It would be wonderful if you could turn to Isaiah chapter 40. If you have one of the church Bibles, you'll find it on page 724. Page 724. During the last academic year, we looked at Isaiah 1 to 39 together. I went away over the summer and I prayed and asked the Lord whether I should keep going with the second half of Isaiah, and asked one or two people in the congregation whose prayerful judgment I trusted, and, well, the leading seemed to be to keep going, so here we are. Let's hear God's word from Isaiah chapter 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall. But the word of our God endures forever. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Grant to us, O Lord, to be open to your word and your will, to your love, to your grace. Give us your spirit to help us, in Jesus' name. Amen. Just this week, there's been a competition in Paris. I wonder if any of you doing PhDs noted it. It was a PhD competition for the person who could provide the best summary of their PhD for someone who knew nothing about the subject in 3 minutes. Well, it was won by someone who was able to explain the El Nino effect and his complicated investigations of that in that brief way and to do it comprehensively. I was out for a run, I think, on the day when this competition's result was announced. I was running with a friend from my running club. He asked me what I was doing this weekend. And I said various things about the weekend, and after a bit I said, it's a really exciting weekend for us in our church. It's really exciting because there's so many new students who are coming back. And then I added, I'm really excited because I'm starting a new sermon series. And he said, oh, what's the sermon series on? I said, oh, it's on a part of the Bible called Isaiah. And I don't know if he'd heard about this PhD summary competition thing. He said to me, okay then, give me a 3-minute summary of the book of Isaiah. What you have to realize is that he is younger than me and fitter than me and faster than me. We'd already run, I think, probably 6 or 7 kilometers at a pace faster than I was comfortable with. We just passed the entrance to the Milton Tip, and we're running along this road towards Impington. And suddenly I had to produce a summary of the book of Isaiah when I was almost out of breath. I said something like this. The first part of Isaiah is about what happens when you cut God out of your life. And a great warning of the danger of cutting God out of your life. And then the second part of Isaiah is about how God is so good and gracious that he won't leave it there. But in his mercy and his love, he wants to do a new thing, and he does it through Jesus. And he wants to bring into the lives of people who've cut him out his forgiveness and his love and hope and joy. We left Isaiah in, obviously, the book of Isaiah, obviously, in chapter 39, with the prediction that judgment would fall upon the Old Testament people of God. That it would come from Babylon, that the Babylonians would invade them and take them into exile. Many years later, in year 586, that actually came to pass. And they were taken en masse to exile in Babylon, hundreds of miles away. And their lives were shattered. They'd missed their purpose in life, which was to be servants of God, explaining to other people how they could come and know God and find their meaning and purpose and joy in life in God. But they completely fouled up. And there they were, hundreds of years later, or 100 or so years later, defeated, disappointed, this sense of failure. And we know from what we're going to see next week that they were blaming God for it. People's lives shattered and apparently beyond hope. Let's go back to the prophet Isaiah, who had spent decades of his life explaining to them that this is what was going to happen if they didn't turn back to God. Now here I'm going to have a little imaginative speculation and kind of reconstruction of how it may have been. But I think this is an entirely plausible scenario, that having given so much warning that judgment was going to fall, Isaiah was then given a new message of consolation and of hope. And we can perhaps imagine him at the end of his life getting this new message of consolation and hope that the exile, which was going to happen all these years in the future, would not be the end, but there would be something new that God would do beyond it. It's as if Isaiah was enabled to look down a kind of time tunnel into the future and to see it, and to see it so vividly and so clearly, the new thing that God would do. And to write down what he saw so that perhaps his disciples could keep it and preserve it, so that then when the people were in exile, they wouldn't just look back on what he'd said to challenge them and to confront them, but they would also be able to hear the words of consolation. He was given this great insight that the exile was not going to be it. I suppose I could have used this verse if I'd been able to remember it. We tried to do it as a family memory verse when we were on holiday, but one of my daughters got it much better than me. But it summarizes so much of what's happening in this second part of Isaiah. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I'm making a way in the wilderness and streams in the desert. And that new thing that Isaiah was able to see as he looked down the time tunnel of history is what's described in chapters 40 to 55. Why was it that he felt so confident that he had this new thing to proclaim and to announce, to be stored up and then to be an encouragement for them? I think he found a confidence to do that because of these first 11 verses in chapter 40. You see, at the beginning of his ministry, Isaiah had that astonishing experience in the temple, where he had seen God in his holiness, and the angels crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And he'd been broken by it. His self-confidence and self-righteousness completely busted open by it. And he'd realized just what a spiritual jerk he was and all the stupid, wicked things that had come from his mouths and just how exposed he and his people were to the holiness of God. And that had framed the ministry. He'd seen God as the Holy One of Israel, and all through the first part of the book, there's this emphasis on the holiness of God and what happens to you if you don't let God be God in your life. And that initial vision had shaped everything. And in it, there was a hint of grace, but it's just at the end, and it's kind of obscure. And then we come to 42:1-11. And what we find is actually quite an interesting set of verses. The themes here and the words are so familiar to us, partly through Handel's Messiah. There's four different bits of Handel's Messiah which come from here more than any other part of the Old Testament. But actually, when you look at it closely, it's kind of a bit weird. There's a voice that just speaks, 40 verse 1, and it's telling someone to comfort other people. And then verse 3, again, there's a description of a voice and what it does. And in 6 to 8, there's a dialogue between the voice and I, which is the prophet. And then more about other voices from 9 to 11. And it seems to me something like this must have happened, especially from verses 6 to 8, that Isaiah almost got this kind of fresh encounter with God. But this time, the emphasis is not on the challenge of coming close to a holy God, but the consolation of what a holy, loving God does when people haven't come close to a holy God in faith, but have gone away from him. And these are words which were given for him and are given for us to say to us, there's something more. There's something new. And it's my hope and desire that through this year, through this attention that we're going to give to Isaiah, from 40 to 66, God willing, if we make it there at the end of June, God's going to do a new thing in every single one of us. And surely he can. This morning, as we look at the beginning of this amazing section of Scripture, we've got four sets of grace-filled words for people whose lives had been shattered and who needed something new. There's a word of reassurance, there's a word about getting ready, there's a word about resilience, and there's a word about a powerful pastoral presence. And you can find, I think, yes, I'm right, a little outline here on the bulletin. These are words filled with grace for us to hear and also to share with one another. First of all, a word of reassurance. God still has plans for you. Comfort, comfort my people, says the Lord. The imperative addressed to someone who is to bring this message of consolation and encouragement to the people. And it's repeated for emphasis. Comfort for us can be, I don't know, a bit of a kind of weak word, can't it? Let me flick over that. Does that help us? This is Jamie Oliver's comfort food. Some kind of, I think he calls it his devilish double chocolate cookies in his book of comfort food. And there's other kinds of comfort that some people enjoy. None of the translations can get a better word, but actually it's a bit bigger than Southern Comfort or devilish cookies or washing liquid. Comfort here is about God promising a future to people who don't think they've got a future. I'm wanting a word to release hope and joy in their hearts. He says, speak tenderly to Jerusalem, a word directed to the heart of God's people who weren't even in Jerusalem anymore. But he has this vision of a future for them back there. He just wants to reboot their whole vision of life, their whole inner attitude to what he can do. Do you know he wants that for you this morning? This is a word of comfort for each of you. He does it on the basis that their anxiety about the past can be completely removed. Proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. There's no longer any basis for anxiety about the past. God has dealt with it. And God's promising a future because that past has been dealt with. Isn't it wonderful that he can say, her hard service has been completed? God does discipline us. He does let us experience the consequences in this life of bad choices we make. But his discipline is not forever. It does come to an end. And he makes abundant provision for all the guilt that our rebellion produces. Double for all our sins. I was feeling wretched about my sins, I suppose, this morning. And then this came to me. It's like the Lord saying, I've not just paid for it, I've paid double for it. Isn't that great? Doesn't that just release hope and joy and comfort within that the past is not something we need to be anxious about? And God's basic posture towards us is not one of confrontation and challenge. It may be for a while, but his basic posture towards broken, rebel people like us is one of comfort. One of comfort. Now, some of us just need to reboot that completely. And hopefully Isaiah will help with that. Some of us actually need to take a decision to give God permission to be what he says he is to us. Because whatever we say we believe of God, deep down, we believe he's out to get us. Deep down, we actually don't believe that God wants us to have hope and joy. Deep down, we have a view of God which is cruel and hard and demanding and is purely a matter of moral purity without any grace. We have a God who is purely terrifying. And we do not believe he wants us to have joy. We need to give ourselves permission to receive the joy. To give God permission to receive the joy he wants to give us. Look at this picture. If anyone knows who this is, then you're a scholar of 16th century Reformation studies. It's a man called Johann Mathesius. He was a Lutheran pastor in the 16th century. And before he was a pastor, he was a theological student. And he had the privilege of going to hear Martin Luther lecture. And Johann went to Luther's lectures on Isaiah 40 to 55. Actually, I've cheated a little bit because he joined at chapter 44, but I couldn't resist bringing this in this morning. And Luther was lecturing away, and they're brilliant lectures. I've been using them as I've prepared. And recalling this as an old man later, for the benefit of the next generation, and they must have been, oh gosh, he went to Luther's lectures. Oh, what was he going to say? He said, from these lectures, I repeatedly returned home, full of comfort and joy. That's what God wants for you for this year. As we look at Isaiah 40 to 55 in our way, I'm not going to preach it like Luther did, but that's what he wants. That's his plan for us. That's the new thing he wants to do. As part of that, it may mean turning away from some alternative comforts, whether it's Jamie's devil cookies or whatever it is for you, and giving God permission to give you the comfort and joy that he wants for you. And then secondly, there's a word about readiness, how we can receive that, this new thing that God's going to do. And we move to verse 3, a voice of one calling. And we don't know who the voice is, that we will discover when we get to the New Testament. But something amazing is to happen. A way for the Lord is what he's talking about, that the Lord is going to come. And as Alex illustrated so brilliantly, when someone comes to stay, the house gets tidied up. It's amazing what happens in our house. You would not believe it. I can say that, none of the rest of the family here this morning. Don't we all do that? Someone coming, you clear up, make it ready. And someone special is coming, and the voice says, get ready. Do what you have to. God's going to come through the wilderness of your life. He himself is going to build a road there. And he uses these very topographical illustrations. Desert, the highway, the valleys being raised up, mountains being brought down, rugged ground being leveled out, rugged places of plain. This is not intended to be taken as the literal view of the journey back from Babylon and some sort of civil engineering project. I mean, they went around the desert anyway. This is intended as a picture of what's to happen inside people so God can enter their lives. And we know that because John the Baptist picks this up, and John the Baptist says, this is me. This is who I am. I'm the voice, and I'm making the way for the Lord. All four of the gospel writers cite this. And John came to prepare the way for Jesus. And what's the key word of his message? Repent. A turning back to God. In utter despair at our own righteousness and sadness for our rebellion, a sense that a confession that we can't do anything about our situation and it's a terrible situation, but a turning back to God and asking him to do something. What needs to change in your life for the way of the Lord to be built through your heart? And what will come is wonderful. Verse 5, the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all people will see it together. In a sense, the glory of the Lord was revealed and the amazing turnaround that enabled the people to come back from Babylon. But the greater revelation of the glory of the Lord came when Jesus came. And this passage surely stands behind John 1 and all sorts of other bits of the New Testament, which is about the revelation of the glory of God in the life and person and work of Jesus Christ. Remember the glory that surrounded his birth. Remember the glory of the miracles and the other things that he did, and the glory of his person and the transfiguration. And then the strange, dark, dense glory of his death on a cross, the glory of a God-man willing to be smashed to pieces and go to hell for the sake of other people. And then the glory of his resurrection, the glory of his ascension. This points too to the glory of his final coming when everyone will see him. And it points to the glory that we can see of Christ now. And the crown of glory that will be ours one day if we're in Christ. I dare say a few people here are feeling a bit sad about the England game last night, and it's hard not to feel sorry for all those people who put so much work into it. And this isn't meant to criticise anyone who feels sad about a game of rugby or any other kind of game. But you know, the Apostle Paul says about professional athletes that they train for a crown of glory that will not last. Even if England did well win the World Cup, it's a crown of glory that won't last. But the Christian, because of the entry to Jesus Christ into his life, can anticipate a crown of glory that will last forever. Friends, we need to apply this and to search our hearts as to what it is God wants to do. That image of clearing out the clutter. Let's pick up the topographical image, the valleys and the mountains, and perhaps explore that a little bit. You can have a valley, and you can't build a road over a valley. You'd need a bridge, but that wasn't an option open to them because the valley was too wide. Valleys can be dark places. And we each have these valleys in our lives of darkness and sin. A valley can be a place of thinking that God couldn't possibly come. A place, if you like, of spiritual self-esteem at a very low level. God wants to clear away that view that he can't work in your life and say to you that yes, he can, and raise you up. But there's also the image of the mountains that need to be brought down. And to be quite honest, Cambridge is full of mountains like that. High, lofty, apparently able and self-confident. Those of you who've come up, you're probably getting a mixed experience of this because you've been a high and lofty mountain and you aspire to be a high and lofty mountain, but you've arrived here and there are higher and loftier mountains and you're suffering from the dissonance of that. Let me tell you something, people who've been here for decades never get over the sense of that dissonance. This is what Cambridge does to people. It says you have to aim for the top. Go out and be proud. And when you get as far as you can, there's always someone higher. And the demonic idolatry of this city, as well as the many good things, is that that will crush you. Or it will just leave you feeling so pleased and smug with yourself that God can come nowhere near you. And what God wants us to do is to allow him to do his powerful earth-breaking work in us, to raise us up, to bring us down, so that we can see the glory of Jesus. And then the scene shifts again, and it's an amazing one, this voice, verse 6, that cries out. I've called this a word about resilience. Let's try and picture it. Isaiah hears the angelic voice. And the voice says, you've got something to say. Make sure you announce it properly. So he says, well, okay, what am I to cry? And actually, I've repunctuated this slightly. And how I've repunctuated it comes up on the screen. Isaiah says to him, what shall I cry? What's the point? All the people are like grass. All their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. And the grass just withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. He looks out on the people he's passing a message on to and just says they're not going to get it. They haven't got the moral resilience. Even at their best, it's just for a moment and then it all goes away again. There's a kind of realism here. Is it cynicism? I think it's just a kind of realism about him. Almost a kind of weariness. We can feel like that. We can feel like that about outreach. We can feel it's going to make no difference. No one's ever going to believe. They're never going to get it. We can feel that about ourselves as well. Because even at our best, we're just a flash in the pan. Our best intentions to pray more. Our best intentions to think of others rather than ourselves. Our best intentions at moral purity, and it's like a daylily, and it's just gone. But the voice won't leave it there. The voice won't let Isaiah rest in his skepticism. The voice says, yeah, you're right. People are like grass. The grass withers, and yes, the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. And so if Isaiah is to proclaim the word of God can bring permanence and resilience into people who just don't have that naturally. And this is why, again, this is just such an amazing encouragement for us. We look at ourselves and we think, I couldn't keep up being a decent Christian for more than 90 minutes. And the Lord says, actually, my word is what will move in you and make that difference. The Apostle Peter picks this up, and he reminds his people, you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass, all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. It's the power of God's word. As we listen to this year, God's intention is to build a kind of resilience and with it a kind of growth and a beauty and a faithfulness we cannot imagine otherwise. Someone has said, if I insist that I am permanent, I become nothing. If I admit only God is permanent, his word makes me last forever. And then verses 9 to 11. A word about a powerful pastoral presence. God comes down in person to be near us in love. And now we see the people talking to each other about it. I rather like the translation in the footnote. I think that's probably better. Zion, bringer of good news, go up on a high mountain. Jerusalem, bringer of good news, lift up your voice with a shout, lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, this is the people of God, excitingly sharing with each other that God's come. Here is your God. That's what he wants us to be saying to each other. Here is your God. The first English Bible to be produced with footnotes and explanatory notes is a Bible called the Geneva Bible. And the Geneva Bible note on verse 9 is this. He shows in one word the perfection of all man's happiness, which is to have God's presence. He shows in one word the perfection of all man's happiness, which is to have God's presence. And it's a powerful presence. Verse 10, see, the sovereign Lord comes with power and he rules with a mighty arm, the picture of a conquering king. The picture of Jesus conquering sin and death on the cross and rising again. See, his reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him. What's this? Well, there are different interpretations, but a very plausible one is this. His reward is the people he's saved. And it is an amazing picture of the safety of God's people in the presence of God himself. We're going to find this repeatedly through this part of Isaiah, that if you belong to Jesus by faith, you're safe. And you need not fear. And perhaps as much as anything else in this section, it seems to me that that's something we need. That we're safe, far more safe than we realize, because of the presence of God. But it's a presence which is not just powerful, it's a presence which is pastoral and tender. Verse 11, he tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. The king is also a shepherd, tending, guarding, leading, feeding his flock. And then notice the special care he has for those with special needs. He gathers the lambs in his arms. Shepherds were not static. They spent half the year traveling around the wilderness, trying to find the best places for their flocks to have grazing and flocks to have water. The lambs wouldn't have been able to keep up, and so he gathers them in his arms, carries them close to his heart. And then this lovely quarter verse, he gently leads those that have young, the ewes, the nursing ewes. There's a gentleness there. Whatever your life situation, whatever your own personal frailty, Jesus understands it. And with his powerful, tender, pastoral presence, he's there for you. I've always felt it appropriate to apply that last phrase, especially to those with young children. Mothers are so frazzled and just so occupied, morning till night, with the demands of little ones. He gently leads those that have young. In preaching on some of these verses in Isaiah, the beginning of Isaiah 40, John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, says, "There is no melody on earth to be compared with the voice of the Holy Spirit applying these promises to the heart and sweetly inspiring a feeling of confidence. These are joys the world can neither give nor take away. The sense of them is always new and fresh. They strengthen faith, they animate hope, they add fervency to love, and they both dispose and enable the Christian to run in all the paths of obedience with an enlarged heart." Truly, God's message to you this morning is one of comfort and hope, and of a new thing that he wants to do in your life through the entry of his very presence. He wants you to have more of himself and to know him better. Actually, our lives are crowded with the presence of God if we're Christians, but we just don't see it. Think of a sponge, a natural sponge, not one of those sort of plastic or composite ones. A sponge which is in the ocean. And is the ocean in the sponge, or is the sponge in the ocean? Actually, it's both. That's the life of the Christian in Christ. Because we are in Christ, and Christ is in us. Think of your life day by day. Think of an individual day. You wake up in the morning. What are your thoughts? For many of us, it's fear and anxiety and concern of different kinds. Or maybe a hope of something as well. Think of each moment of the day or each section of the day as a different room. And realize that as you go into that next room, Christ is already there, and there is more of him for you. I didn't tell you what my running friend's next question was. I finished my little explanation of Isaiah, and I was talking about the joy and forgiveness and hope and peace that can come to people if they will receive him. And he said, "I don't quite get that next bit. What does that mean?" We'd speed it up a bit as I was giving the explanation. I think that's what happens when I'm excited. I wasn't really expecting such a good question. What do I say? And then a verse came to me. Revelation 3, verse 20. Where Jesus says, "Behold, I stand in the door and knock. If anyone will open the door, I will come in to him, and I will eat with him and he with me." I said that was the verse that helped me become a Christian, and it's just a picture of the entry of Christ into our lives. And it had been so exciting to share it by this time. We were just going so fast that we had to slow down a little bit, and the conversation moved on. But that picture is there for each of us. What is it that you're hoping for from this academic year? Let me tell you about a student that I spoke to I remember this well. Able man, was doing well at in the sixth form at school. Really, really wanted to be a doctor. Only got one offer, and it was a really high offer. And he got the grades. And he knew he was off to this elite medical school. It's not here, it's somewhere else, but it was an elite medical school. And his sort of life ambition to be fulfilled. And he came to see me not long before he went, and we talked. And I thought I'd ask him what he was really hoping to get out of 6 years at medical school, this thing that his life had been building towards and that God seemed to have given him. And I was kind of expecting him just to talk about becoming a good doctor or something like that. And I had in my mind that it might be good to encourage him to make the knowledge of God the most important thing. And I, in a slightly patronizing way, assumed that I knew where he'd be coming from and I could kind of put him right. So I said, what are you hoping to get? What's your vision for these 6 years at medical school? And he said, what I want more than anything else is to know God better. I cried a little bit. I don't think he saw. It's one of the advantages of having glasses. And then he talked about being a good student and not working hard at it, not just doing studies, doing a bit of sport, and we talked a bit about CU and church and the importance of them. But what he wanted more than anything else from 6 years being a student was to know God better. And what I could have said to him, although it didn't occur to me, was of course that that's what God wants for him. To show him more of God's love, to show him more of God's comfort, to show him more of the hope that there is in Jesus Christ. What about you? What are you wanting? What are you seeking for? And if it's not God, will you just cry out to God and say, Lord, break me until it's you that I want? Will you let God come in and do a work of deep restructuring, of raising up and of pulling down? Will you say to God, if you don't feel sorry for your sins, will you say to God, make me sorry? Show me what my sins are. Just give me more of yourself. Will you take this promise to heart? To forget the former things, not to dwell on the past, but to see God's new thing that he wants for you in your life this year. And to start looking for the work of the Holy Spirit to achieve that. The way in the wilderness for God to give you more of himself. The streams in the desert to overcome your dryness and your doubt and your sin. Now that you may live day by day like the sponge in the ocean. You living in God, and God living in you. Let's pray together. Lord, we believe. Help us in our unbelief. We want to believe that you have something new. We find it hard. We open ourselves to you and whatever you will do, believing that you want good things and the best thing of all, which is the knowledge of God. God with us. In Jesus' name. Amen.